All right, while we turn to Luke 22, I had mentioned, was it on Wednesday or Sunday? I think it was Wednesday that I was going to start reading from what I classified the stupid files. There's a bunch of things that I want to make the listeners and the viewers aware of, but it seemed to me a much better option to read the blessing file because there is constant mail that I'm getting on a weekly basis from those whose lives and ministries have been affected by this work. And it'd be far greater to read from some of these letters as opposed to reading from the stupid files, because we could read from the stupid files forever. And I just printed out a few, and I want to read just a few before we get started, as we'll go back to verse 50. Actually, be verse 51. I just want to go back for review, though. We'll look at verse 54 today. Just a couple. Billy Elder from Cowpen, South Carolina. Dr. Howard, I've really enjoyed the classes that you have made through ATS. Thank you for all of your prayer and preparation and making those classes top notch. May God bless you and yours. Make his presence known throughout your ministry. In Christ, evangelist Billy Elder. Another letter from Stoneville, North Carolina. Brother Bokuski, or Cooksey rather. Greetings in the name of Jesus, the mighty name of Christ. I've enjoyed learning and growing in the Word of God under your instruction through ATS for the past 2 to 3 years. My wife and I completed the Bachelor of Theology last year, and I'm working through the Master of Pastoral Counseling currently. Just wanted to say thank you for your straightforward, true to Scripture teaching. I have served as a pastor for the past 10 years and have been blessed and encouraged in my walk and talk by your teaching. I'm always so busy, but today I'm not too busy to stop and praise the Lord and thank Him for your obedience to teach and to mentor ministers in His Word. I'm currently studying the book of Job. Thank you for serving the kingdom as teacher, mentor, and I hope this message finds you and your family and ministry right in the center of God's will. We get those letters constantly, and I thought it would be a benefit to see that the lives of many people are being changed, and these are just a very, very small sample of hundreds of letters received throughout the last few years, and these are all up-to-date letters of lives and ministries being affected by verse teaching. You know, I refer kind of a smart alecky, but though I mean what I say, that many regard this as church irrelevant. This is really an irrelevant church to many people, because what people define as church is always based upon size and it's based upon other factors which the Bible knows nothing about. In fact, truth be told, historically, we would probably be right in the center of the size of most of the churches in the first century. Most churches were house churches anyway. There was very little, if any, of the organized things that we call the church today going on during that time period. Not to mention, as I did in teaching Acts, where did Paul go when he started his persecution of the saints? He went to the homes because that's where the churches met. He just didn't arbitrarily knock on doors and ask for badges. He knew where the believers met. They met in the homes, and that's why he was able to find them. But that's just a sample of the blessings that we have received from others by way of mail. In our last time together, we were looking at Luke 22. We just got finished dealing with Judas's betrayal of the Lord with a kiss, Judas attempting to kiss him as a friend while delivering him up to the hands of his enemies. And then we also saw the disciples fresh out of a deep sleep doing something very similar to what they did at the Transfiguration. They wake up out of a very deep sleep, and then Peter says, "Oh, it's great for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But the Bible said he didn't know what he was saying, for he was sleeping. He didn't know what he was talking about. And I think that same knee-jerk response happened when they woke up here. And then, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And then here comes Peter, you know, doing one of these numbers. He didn't know what he was doing. They woke up out of a deep sleep, and they just started reacting, albeit wrong. And as Peter whacked off Malchus's ear, and then the Lord puts the ear back on his head, he tells Peter to put up your sword, because those who live by the sword will die by it. In other words, if you use your sword in this situation, you're going to die. Because obviously the question must be asked, what could Peter possibly do with a dagger against a great multitude of trained soldiers? There's only one real answer that he could do. And some would be willing to tell me, what could Peter possibly do with one sword against a whole great multitude of trained soldiers? What could Peter do besides nothing? Besides nothing, what else could he do? Not a trick question. He gets killed. That's it. He gets dead. That's all Peter could do, is get killed. That's why the Lord told him, put it up. Put it up. And the Lord said, don't you really understand that I could call upon my Father and he can give me 12 legions of angels? Now, I can assure you, no matter how many soldiers were there at this particular time standing before the Lord, it could not equal the amount of 144,000 angels that the Lord could easily call at his disposal. This group of soldiers and temple police and members of the Sanhedrin were nothing compared to what the Lord could call upon in an instant. Not only that, but in John's gospel, he asks them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fall down. He didn't even need the angels. It's clear that he had the power to take care of whatever was in front of him themselves. But the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Peter had to know that the Lord wasn't a helpless victim. Okay. And Peter probably thought that, because they say, thinkest thou means just that. Do you think I'm helpless or something? That I need your help? I'm the one that parted the seas. I'm the one that, when the seas were raging, you were on a ship and you came and walked to me. I'm the one that picked you up and put you back to the boat. What could you possibly do to help me? There's no way that Peter or anybody could help the Lord. The Lord doesn't need any help. We're the ones who need the help. Not only that, but number three, or C, if I choose, I could pray to my Father. He would immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels. But the most important fact here is that he said the scriptures must be fulfilled, and if you continue to do what you are doing, they will not. So what Peter was doing was hindering the fulfillment of scripture, and that's why he had to be stopped. That's why the Lord stopped him, and apparently stopped the soldiers too. Because I think all this entire scenario was all a divine, miraculous work of God. Because once Peter starts wailing, there's nothing to keep those whole group of soldiers from coming after them except the mercy of God, except the plan of the Father. So he says stop to everybody, and everybody stops. Then he asks him a question in verse 52. He says unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretch forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Good question. You had, if you treat me as a thief and the robber, you had plenty of opportunity to take me while I was publicly teaching before the people. Well, the reason why they didn't want to do it, which we already have discussed and we'll discuss again, is that they wanted to make sure that everything they did was outside of the viewing of the people. They wanted to do this in the darkness. They didn't want to do this publicly. The intent was to do it after the Passover, after the feast was over, the people were leaving. They didn't want to arrest him publicly, lest they feared the people. The people loved the Lord. I mean, they would have stoned these clowns to death. Plain and simple. He's basically questioning them also about what was the crime that was committed. If I committed a crime, Why didn't you arrest me before? You had plenty of chance to do it, so obviously there's a different motive in mind. But again, all this was prophesied, all this was fulfilling the word of God. Of course, this was at the time also that the disciples forsook him and fled, though Luke doesn't mention it. The other gospel accounts do, and it fulfilled what Mark's gospel says in Mark 14:27, which is what he referred to in Zechariah 13:7, which Mark 14:27 says, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered," which is exactly what Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Now remember, he told them what they would do. He told them very shortly before they did it what he would do, what they would do rather. You're going to run. You're going to flee. Oh, no, you're going to run. You're going to flee. And what did they do? They ran and they fled, just like he said. No matter how committed their hearts might have been, let's just say their hearts were truly committed. Let's give them that benefit of a doubt. Their hearts would not overtake Scripture. Okay. It doesn't matter what their heart says or our hearts. We're never going to have a heart that's going to undo or overpower what the Bible says. So even the best case scenario, they were all true to their word and all committed to what they were going to do. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled, and they were. Jesus said, "You're going to all be offended. You're all going to run." I don't care what their heart said. And that's exactly what they did. They weren't talking about their commitment at that point. They were running away. Guarantee you that. Caring only for themselves at the moment, they not only gave him up, and in running, they actually, in turn, gave him over to the authorities. So more than just running for their own sake, their running and fleeing was, in reality, committing him over, turning him over. So there was no defense of the Lord. They said, "You can have him. Phew, we're gone." That's what they did. Exactly as the Bible stated would take place. Verse 54 of Luke 22. "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." So Peter ran, and then he came back just far enough to see what was going on. Always curious about that. Always curious about why Peter decided to come back and just look. What did he think he was going to see? So another thing must be kept in mind, that really, with all the things I was saying about the Lord controlling the circumstance situation, the Lord could have called 12 legions of angels, 144,000 angels. The Lord already spoke to the crowd, and they all fell backwards, displaying his great power. It would be fair to say that the Lord really yielded himself to his captors. I mean, they really didn't capture him. He yielded himself over to his captors. Again, fulfilling Scripture. So, once he yielded himself to those who came to arrest him, they bound him, which, again, is absurd, and led him to Caiaphas. But it's absurd in that after he demonstrated his power, I mean, what is ropes going to do, or leather, or whatever? But this also was fulfilling Scripture. Led him to Caiaphas, who had already determined that Jesus was to die, so that in his thinking the nation would be spared any possible or imaginary problems from Rome because of the following that Jesus had. I don't understand why, in the sense of just humanly speaking, why they thought that Rome had any interest in the Lord. I don't see anywhere in the gospel accounts where Rome cared about it, because Jesus didn't commit any crime. His followers didn't commit any crime. As long as he and his followers committed no crime, Rome could care less about it. Rome had no interest in Jesus. Why do you think Pilate was saying what he did? Well, what did he do? Their claim that Jesus was going to stir up Rome was bogus, because nothing that the Lord did was of any nature that concerned Rome. If anything, he was a benefit to the people. He certainly wasn't a hindrance at all. According to Matthew's account, the scribes and the elders were also present, so the religious leaders were all gathered together in this mockery of a trial against the Lord. This trial fell into three different phases. First, Jesus was brought before Annas, and then the Sanhedrin twice, at night and in the morning. Now, the other Gospels, other than Luke, gives a more detailed account of the events that took place. So we want to turn to John 18 and begin at verse 12 and look at the different phases here of the trial itself. So John 18, then the band and the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. So all these are part of interrogations to try to find evidence to convict him, which under normal circumstances, you would only interrogate someone that you already had evidence for and to put the person to trial. So this was completely backwards. They're not interrogating a guilty man. They're interrogating an innocent man to try to find charges to make him guilty. That's the way they did it against the Lord. So they were trying to find legal charges to convict Jesus of crimes worthy of death. There were no crimes, period. But they were trying to find something. They also brought in false witnesses whose testimonies did not agree. So in other words, the testimonial statement of the alleged witnesses, which were all false, proved that they were all false. So they couldn't even use those. The whole thing was a sham. Now, again, the interrogators were all the religious leaders and rulers, the Sanhedrin, all the religious hierarchy during that particular time. That's very important to know. Because the greatest persecution that came to Jesus was from religious men who, in the greatest sense of irony, professed to follow God and a God-given religion. They professed to be following Judaism, or should I say the Mosaic system at that particular time. They should have known who Jesus is, but because of their hatred and unbelief, they never knew him. They never recognized him and decided that death was the means of disposing this man whose only crime was miracles and teaching the truth. So that's what you get for healing people, raising people from the dead, and teaching the truth. Amazing. They wanted their religion. See, when religion conflicts with true righteousness, if a heart is not saved, that person or persons will always opt to religion, because religion is self-centered and man-made. They're always going to opt for their own religion. We're looking at that in Isaiah. The Lord told Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I'm going to send you to a people. Now, and he described them as stubborn, stiff-necked, backslidden folk. And though you tell them the truth they already know, they will not hear you. They will not receive you. So what I'm going to tell you to tell them is truth they already know of themselves. But the reason why I do that is because I want you to let them know that no matter how deceived they are among themselves, I know the truth. And I want them to know that I know the truth, and there's judgment coming because of that. That's what he told them. So people are going to opt for religion. They have a religious system that they adhere to. And this is how they conduct their life and whatever it is they do. And when truth that they know is true comes against that religion, that's where the test is going to be. Are they going to follow the truth, or are they going to put on a religion again? And this is the test for everybody in every age. See, because it's easy to talk about truth and flowery and wonderful terms, but James said it's not the people that talk about truth, it's those who obey it. Okay, it's those who are doing truth. They're the ones who'll be blessed in their deed, not the folks that are talking about it. And so there was nothing Jesus did except do miracles and teach the truth. But they wanted their religion, because their religion brought them fame and accolades and wealth and position and power and whatnot, not only among their own people, which frankly brought them bondage, brought the people bondage, but also brought them fame and prestige among Rome and the political realm and all that kind of mess. That's what they wanted. They wanted the fame that came with all this power. They didn't care for truth. They didn't care about the truth. They were dressed as men of truth in all the robes and all the phylacteries and all the everything that demonstrated that they were God's men. They weren't God's men. They didn't care for truth. And what they taught the people brought them under bondage. So what good was it? And God the Son comes on the scene. Instead of falling down and worshiping him, they want to kill him. Because not only did they not want the truth objectively, they did not want the truth of the Son of God in their lives at all. They didn't want salvation. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I mean, this is absurd. John just reiterates what Caiaphas said in chapter 11 of the same gospel, 43 through 53. They had only one intention at this particular time during this interrogation and trial, that was to kill him. So nothing short of that would do. And the whole issue of going through all these different phases of trial was to try to do what they haven't been successful in doing up until this point. And even with Judas betraying him, it still didn't matter because as long as Jesus didn't say anything, they couldn't convict him. You know, they're saying these things and he doesn't answer them. Really, there's nothing they could do because there was no crime committed. He wouldn't admit to something he didn't do, so they're all frustrated. But we're going to see that Jesus gave them what they wanted because it was part of God's plan. Not theirs, but his. He gave them what they wanted. It's amazing. And what he's going to tell them, he already said publicly. So there was nothing really that he said was any different than what he's been saying all along and proving. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. That's just a stupid, stupid statement, stupid interrogation. Why is it stupid? Well, because he wasn't hiding his teaching. He and his disciples were openly teaching everybody. There was nothing that was being done in secret, no subterfuge going on. I mean, everything they did was public, which is exactly what he told them. They were simply fishing for evidence to support this illegal farce of a trial. It was nonsense. Tell us about your teaching. He's been teaching. Tell him about what he's been teaching. It's not like he hadn't been teaching anything. So they began asking all these meaningless questions. Meaningless because first, they were trying to find fault to kill him. And second, the Lord didn't do anything in secret. Frankly, that was indicated in the text. There was nothing he'd done in secret anyway. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort or gathered, and in secret have I said nothing. Everywhere where the Jews gathered, I spoke. I've been teaching. I mean, how many times have I emphasized since chapter 1 of this gospel, all 196 messages? How many times have I emphasized the fact that Jesus was a teacher? You see, there's a purpose in doing what I'm doing, a purpose in emphasizing certain points, because it all blends and meshes in together. They're asking him about his doctrine, and since the first chapter, I've been telling you that Jesus' emphasis is teaching, 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 teaching. In other words, this is a stupid question because he was teaching all along, and they all knew it. It was common. So he's not saying anything they didn't already know. They just didn't want to hear it. I spake openly to the world. Beyond Israel, everything I said was clearly open to anyone who wanted to hear. I ever taught, forever been teaching, teaching over and over and over again in the synagogue, in the temple where the Jews gathered. So what are you talking about? In secret have I said nothing. Why are you asking me? Ask them that heard me. What I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Perfect. If you want to know the truth about what I'm teaching, why don't you ask those who've been listening? That's a great defense, which in it of itself means they are my witnesses. And speaking of which, where are my witnesses? You don't allow me to have any witnesses? Great. So I'll tell you where my witnesses are. They're everywhere. Just go ask the people. And they will tell you exactly what I've been teaching. This is brilliant. And they couldn't answer. They couldn't answer anything he said, so they resorted to slapping him. Isn't that wonderful? You can't answer the truth, so the only thing you can do is attack it or attack the person. What have I been saying for God knows how many years about this ministry and others like it that teach the truth? They cannot refute it, so they must reject it. They must attack it. They attack the people who teach it. They attack everything they possibly, but they never answer the specifics of the Bible that we present. They can't. I've challenged people for decades, at least 30 some odd years. Sit with an open Bible and refute the things that I've said. I'm still waiting, and I've made that public. Hundreds of sermons, thousands of times, 10, 20, 30 years. When you sit and you teach a Bible and they can't answer it, all they can do is get mad. Mad is not truth. Mad is not an answer. Well, it is, but it's the wrong answer. Mad is not a correct answer. Attacking me is a waste of time. Yeah, people say, oh, you're a great man of God, then sit there and attack you. Well, which one is it? How could it be both? Like the lady that was here, what, 7, 8 months ago. Oh, you're a great man of God. I said, right there, oh, you're a wonderful man of God, until the truth hit her. Then she just went nuts. Attacked, I mean, viciously attacked. And then the last sentence was, but you're still the best Bible teacher I ever heard. Well, which one is it? It can't be both. But see, when you hit people with that truth, they don't know how to respond. So they have to attack. That's just their nature. Instead of yielding, which is to the benefit of everybody. Oh, no, let's just attack it. And so he says, I have spoken openly to everyone without secret or subterfuge. If you want to know of my doctrine and disciples, go and ask the masses of people that I've taught. They will tell you everything you need to know. Taught continually in the temple, been saying it all along. I've been telling you all along there's a reason why I need to remember these things, because it all matters as you go through the book, or through the whole Bible for that matter. The people always knew where Jesus was when the time of gathering took place for temple worship. Very open. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Well, what did he say that was wrong? Which is what he's going to ask him. What did he say that was wrong? Answerest thou the high priest so? That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Paul went through the same thing, didn't he? In the book of Acts. Same scenario, same group of people. And Paul's defense was, I have served God faithfully unto this day and I haven't transgressed anything. Slap that boy in the face. And Paul said, God will smite you, you hypocrite. Why the walls are turned for hypocrisy? God's going to smite you. And then they say, answer thou the high priest so? And Paul mockingly goes, I didn't know he was the high priest. Of course Paul knew he was the high priest. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the high priest before anybody. It's amazing. So the response of a true statement of Jesus was slap him in the face. The word strike, it says struck Jesus. The word struck means to beat with the blow of great violence. So it wasn't a simple slap. I mean, it was intended to really hurt. I mean, you might have been, I don't know, anyone been, well, I'm not going to ask that question. If you've been slapped before, you know that's nothing compared to what this is. Remember, these are soldiers. So this was something real hard. Of course, that was illegal because there was nothing which Jesus said that warranted such a thing. But this is what wicked religious people often do when they are confronted with the truth, that they cannot escape. You cannot escape the truth, so it's like you cage a cat in the room. If a cat goes in the corner and there's no escape, then the cat will rear itself up in that corner and start there, you know. They don't have any, they think this is it, so they gotta go out one way or the other, so they're ready to start, you know, clawing. People are like that too. Just give them the truth. Or as I've said for many years, people say they want the truth until you give it to them. Then you see they don't really want it at all. The hatred welled up on the inside and They strike out at the one who told them the truth. When people are cornered by the truth, they'll strike back if their intent is not to know or follow it. Jesus did nothing to deserve this punishment, as indicated in the next verse, verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why did you hit me? What was my evil? What did I say that was evil to the high priest? What did I say that was wrong or sinful or incorrect or untrue? What did I say?" When he says, "Bear witness of it," what is it? What did I say? He's asking as a testimony before the entire Sanhedrin. So what did I do? And he just stood there, stupid, because he didn't have a choice. If I answer correctly, which he did, why did you hit me? There was no justification for that at all. No matter what his intent was, his intent wasn't right. When Annas saw that he could get nothing out of Jesus, then he sent him to Caiaphas. You handle him in the Sanhedrin. You handle him. So that's the second part of the interrogation. First part's over, now it's the second and the third. They couldn't deal with it. So, okay, I can't get truth out of him, my truth, as it were, you know, what I want to hear from the Lord, so I can interrogate him, so I can, you know, send him up before Rome for charges. So now let's go ahead and send him over to Caiaphas. Maybe he can do something about it. So the scene switches back over to Peter, back to Luke 22. Now we go back to Peter. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to be always with you through trial and through death. Peter should have been there getting slapped too if he really meant it. Verse 54, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. So here it is, all hurt, all disappointed, pouty Peter, who forsook the Lord after his great declaration of being willing to go to prison and die for Jesus. Peter, and I don't want to try to predict his mind because I don't think that's my role or anyone else's role. I just frankly thought that Peter couldn't understand why the Lord didn't exercise his power and destroy those who came to take him, except to say, again, Peter's mind was still for the Lord to set up that kingdom. He couldn't understand why. Why didn't he just, this is the time for the kingdom? Because the last thing Peter said to the Lord on earth before the Lord ascended was still about that doggone kingdom. I don't think Peter ever let that thought go. Why did he? I tried to prove to him that I was, and he just rebuked me, and I don't want to, I'm confused. That's my take on it. Peter was a man who was impulsive. And underlying his zeal was his own plans for Jesus. We talked about that before. We'll talk about it again. He made a public declaration before the other apostles and before the Lord. He was going to prove that he meant what he said. And so he had something to prove. He had something to prove. Never mind God's plan. Peter's plan is important. God's plan is secondary. I have something to prove. I'm going to do an amma. Peter was so busy wanting to do his own will, he never listened to what Jesus was saying. He never heard him. Though he was sitting there listening to him, he didn't hear what he was saying. He had his own agenda. And he figured, like so many people today, figured that Jesus will join us in our agenda because our agenda is to do what we think God wants done. That sounds kind of dumb, doesn't it? That's almost implying that God doesn't have an agenda unless I give him one. Really? So I want God to join my agenda because what I want to do, I think, glorifies him as opposed to obeying him, which automatically glorifies him. That it's his agenda, according to this book, that is supreme above all agendas in life. But I have an agenda and I'm going to fulfill it no matter what. It's crazy. That's a prescription for doom. My agenda is irrelevant. Peter didn't learn it. Many of us haven't learned it. Most don't care. Not in this age anyway. But he has something to prove. Even though it could have cost him his life and the lives of everybody else, which would have been a meaningless effort in the first place. Peter had no knowledge of the, the great grand scheme of the ultimate plan of God. He's just thinking about Peter going out in a blaze of glory, him and his dagger in the Lord. Stupid. It's stupid. It's nothing smart, right, sensible, or righteous about Peter's agenda. The more there's ours. And if there's one lesson we should learn about this, it's clearly the agenda of God. God's agenda takes in far more an infinite approach to planning than we do. We don't have a very good plan about anything, really. Which should prove to us we should be much more inclined to really want to do what God says. God has a perfect plan. I have a complete and perfect plan. You know what? So does everybody here. So does everybody in this world. Our plans are imperfect. You know why? Well, it's imperfect because we're not. Okay, we're not perfect. That automatically implies our plans are imperfect. Amen? Amen. If I'm imperfect, that means my plans are imperfect. Even the best of my plans are not perfect. Contrast it against God's, who is completely perfect in all his works. Can we say that about any of ours? No. I'm being rhetorical. I hope nobody would have to answer the question. So our plans are imperfect because we're not perfect. And since we're not perfect, we don't have access to perfection. And since we don't have access to perfection, we don't have access to what God has in terms of his panoramic view of all things from the beginning and before the beginning of time. So his plan is completely perfect. Mine is best guesstimate. Full of flaws, and hoping that it's God's plan. What do I want to live like that for? Why is that even necessary? Look at Peter. Don't act like we're not Peter, impulsive, doing things that we want to do because we have an agenda and we hoping that Jesus joins my agenda and I'm start flailing my sword. He starts knocking people off like bowling pins. Well, where's the scriptural fulfillment in that? How is God going to be honored and glorified by Peter's plan? We don't like to see ourselves as Peter. We think we're Paul. We're Peter. We're not Paul. We are Peter. And what else? God knew that Peter had much work to do before dying for Jesus. It wasn't time for Peter to die. He would die, but not yet. And he would die into God's terms and not Peter's. And you know what? Peter's plan didn't even take into consideration Jesus at all. Jesus was going to die, but not according to Peter's. Jesus had to get on that cross between those two thieves and die exactly the way he was supposed to die. Not going out in the blaze of Micaiah glory with two tiny daggers and the fool leading them. The fool being Peter. He didn't take into consideration Jesus at all. All plans, all agendas that do not fulfill itself in this book do not care for God whatsoever. You would say, why do you teach through the Bible? Because that fulfills the plan of God. I have people asking me still, can you show me in the Bible where it says you need to teach the whole Bible? The question is, do I need to show you? Of course I do, but do I need to? And let's just say, for example, it didn't, which it does, of course. Wouldn't it make common sense to teach through the Bible? As if you want to know the Bible. God knew that Peter had much work to do before dying for Jesus. He would die, but not here and not yet. Peter was in the wrong place at the wrong time, with the wrong people, doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. That's pretty bad. Let me go over here. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong people, doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. I guarantee you, after Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, his mind was brought back to this. Peter was a completely different person. And later, when he does face his death, he writes with such grace and beauty and such wisdom, reflective of a man who understood the whole purposes of God at that time. That's the beauty of a man who is converted. I don't mean salvifically, because we talked about that. The word conversion refers to turning back from his low point of rejection of the Lord. He turned back and he would be able to strengthen the brethren after he was filled with the Spirit. He was a completely different man from that point on. And he writes with such great wisdom in his own epistles, Facing Death, and refers to all of these events, directly and indirectly, because he understands now why the Lord spared him. Now he gets it. And he wants others to see the same thing. That's why I love to teach the Bible, because it makes sense when you do it. He would die later in life for the Savior he loved. But now he was broken, dejected. He followed just far enough to see what was going on. He sat with the servants to witness the end of it all, the end of his Savior. He's still thinking the end of the kingdom. He left his fishing business to be with the Messiah. And we thought the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom. You're going to see it again in this book. Those walking to the road to Emmaus, we thought it was him that should come. That's the terminology again, talking about the Messiah. And the Lord said, you fools and slow of heart. He rebuked them, and rightfully so. They still didn't get it. They still got the wrong agenda. My goodness, what's wrong with folks? Stubborn. Hee-haw, don't get it. They still got the wrong agenda. It's not their agenda. It's not them wanting the Messiah for themselves and all. That's not the agenda. It's his that matters. And they still didn't get it. He said they were fools, slow of heart to believe all things that were written of the prophecies concerning him. They didn't believe. Because they still had their agenda. It's the third day, blah, blah, blah. My goodness. Don't we see ourselves in these people? Or have we advanced so far in our pride and arrogance? Oh, we're better. You're not better than they. Let someone else tell us, will you? Look in the mirror and say, am I really like these people? Yes, of course. Admit it. Then you'll be free. So I've always wondered, it's terrible what they did to the Lord. It's terrible. It's terrible what we do to the Lord. You think it's any less terrible? We want our own agenda? His is a perfect plan. Ours is 100% flawed in every respect of the word. We won't even face that common logic. I gave you one logic today, one simple rule of logic. Being imperfect means everything we do is imperfect. Him being perfect, everything he does is perfect. One, I can go through that a whole category of things I haven't even touched about yet. One little simple rule of law. His plan is perfect because he is perfect. Our plans are imperfect because we are not perfect. That should be enough right there to go, you know what? I need to go to the one who has a perfect plan and stay there and find what he says and do it, because he's always right and I'm not. And if I was, what I need him for? My goodness, what's wrong with us? Amazing. Amazing. And we're like Peter by the fire. Just watching. We don't want to see ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves in that Old Testament, so we don't read it. Isaiah is just as much a picture of every American, every church member. It is an exact model. We don't want to see ourselves in that either, because we think we're better than them. That's utterly absurd. So he's all dejected. He's there. But a certain maid, verse 56, beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was with him. I know you. You were one of his disciples. I don't know him. I know him not. What are you talking about? I don't know him. Amazing. He denied knowing. I would never deny you. Deny one. Ding. This was just a few hours. After the Lord told him, you're going to deny me. No, 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 Lord. The old man forsake thee. I'll never forsake you, Lord. Blah, bitty, blah, bitty, blah, bitty, blah. I know I'm not. Ding. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you're also of him. You're one of his disciples. Man, I'm not. Ding. I'm not. I don't know him. I'm not one of his. I'm not his disciple. And about the space of 1 hour, verse 59, after another confidently affirms, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him. He's a Galilean. Yes, you are. You're that Galilean. I know you, Peter. No hiding. Peter was the de facto leader. Everywhere he went, he was telling the disciples what to do and doing this. He was the leader of the band. Everybody knew who Peter was. He hiding in dark. Wait a minute. You are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes. No. He began to curse and swear. The writer says, vehemently, just I'm not going to begin to curse. Uh-oh. Oh, no. No one is going to believe for a moment, no matter how loud his objection, that he was not Jesus' disciple. They said, most certainly you are. You are one of his disciples. You're a Galilean. Your speech gives you away. We know who you are. You had that accent, the Galilean accent. We know who you are. And Peter said, verse 60, man, I know not what you are talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, let's give all that talking. According to Matthew's account, Peter's rage was uncontrollable. He was so vehement in his denial, he began to curse, meaning that he declared himself liable to the severest divine penalties if what he said wasn't true. He asked God to judge him by an oath, if what he said was, judge him rather, according to his oath, if what he said wasn't the truth. Nonsense. He invoked more oaths, denying that he even knew Jesus, and as he did with this horrible lie protruding from his lips, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Yeah, he was following afar, but not far enough. He looked upon Peter, and Peter looked upon him. And he remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, he's at the point where he needs to be, broken. Now he needs to be where he needs to be. When he remembered what the Lord told him, after their eyes met, he went out of the courtyard and wept violently. Bitterly means violently. He knew at that moment, at that second, he was a complete failure. Little does he know, that's where he needs to be. Because now, as a complete failure, there's no more Peter to defend. No more Peter. He doesn't have to try to fix anything anymore. It's over. He was at the lowest state of his entire life. He was so self-consumed that he denied the greatest person who ever came into his life. Denied the one who loved him as no one else ever could. He denied the one who was always there for him, protecting him, the one who gave him the greatest privilege, that being his disciple. And now he denied the one who made all this possible. He was at the lowest state of his entire life, broken, convicted, perhaps as no man had ever been convicted and broken before, weeping with violent tears. And yet he needed for this to happen to him because it would bring him to the end of himself and his own way. That's why it needed to happen. He needed to be broken like everybody here and everybody in this world. That's how you come to the end of yourself, broken and crushed. Only then, after Jesus restored him, would Peter be ready to be used of God in a way that glorified the plan of the Father, not Peter? Peter's not interested in his plan anymore after the Holy Spirit. You don't hear Peter talking about his plan at all after. Peter is a completely different person after the Spirit of God. You never see Peter worrying about his plan anymore. But first he had to be crushed. He had to be broken. I mean, you couldn't get any lower than this. He had to be humiliated. He had to be literally destroyed. Everything, every ounce of Peter was destroyed. He's just there crying, huge, violent, screaming in tears, which is where he needed to be, crushed completely. No more Peter, no more Peter's plan. He's done. Best place to be. You say, how can you say that? Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. True sacrifice, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. You got to be crushed. Psalm 51, 17, got to be crushed. You have to be brought to the end of ourselves. I think sometimes on a consistent basis, frankly, certainly wouldn't harm us. Back to Luke 22. We wrap this up. Peter's done. He's crushed. He's finished. What about us? Are we crushed? Are we finished? Are there still a lot of us that's still around? I remember a sermon I preached, one of the most popular downloads ever. I never even thought about it when I preached it. The sermon's called, Are You Dead Yet? Everyone talks about, Are You Dead Yet? That's one sermon so many people downloaded and talked about throughout the years. Are You Dead Yet? It's on a lot of people's websites, from what I understand. Downloaded quite a bit. Are You Dead Yet? And the whole thing is, are you finished with you? Are you really, really dead? Or are you still alive? Christianity kills the person, literally kills that person. Whoever that person was is dead. That's why salvation, as I've said, look, I don't need to say it. The Bible said it, is divine work of God. When a person is saved, that is a supernatural work. And that supernatural work kills that person. Whoever that person was before salvation, that person is dead. Who said it? Jesus said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. Everybody says it. We don't say it. Well, because we don't say it don't mean it's not true. It's true. We're dead. Death is something that's amazing in Christianity, because you look at Romans 6, Paul talks about believer being dead to sin over and over and over and over and over again. It's a literal death. Death to its power over anybody, over every believer. Paul talked about it, Philippians, this all through the Bible. We're dead. Our whole life is new in Christ through God. It's all new. That's what this book tells us. And frankly, I don't know why we wouldn't want to die. Don't we have enough of ourselves already? Golly, Miss Molly, I don't want to know any more about. I live at Harley Howard, well, pretty much every day. We all know who we are individually. We all know the junk that's inside of us. We all know the issues that we deal with, whatever, between ourselves and God. Aren't you tired of that? Aren't you fed up with who you are? Well, for crying out loud, stay dead. Let them kill you and die. Stay dead. When Paul talks about salvation, he uses cross terminology to describe the believer. Why? Because that's the terminology of death. Well, stay dead. Every morning, die. Die to self. Be dead with self. Be done with this old raggedy creature. Every morning, determine that you're dead. You know why? Because it's true. Romans 5, Romans 6, it's true. We're dead. Your life is here with Christ and God. It's true. It's a reality. So live the reality. I remember talking about letting all things go a few weeks ago. Maybe I should have been more specific, like I wasn't. Put yourself at the top of the list. Put ourself, me, you, everybody. Let me go. I'm dead. There's no need to hold on to me any longer. See, our perspective of life will instantly change once our life is lined up with what this Bible really says about the believer. Once that lines up, wow, look at all I've been missing. Look at all I've been missing. God's word is not designed to harm us. God's word is designed to help us. It's designed to help us. The privileges that God gives us are designed to help us. Let's not be like Israel. Remember, Paul used Israel as a model. Let's not be like Israel, okay, who had all the privileges and then just said, I don't want it. God said, I did all this for your good. Everything God gives us is for our good. And the only way we don't see it is because we're stuck on self. We want our own agenda. Well, you can have it, but you can't have both. And last I checked, God is not interested in our way, because his ways are perfect. His ways are also higher than ours. What else? Not our way. There you go. His thoughts are and perfect too, right? His are better, right? I want his. We should too. The sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Boy, what a lesson in Peter. What a lesson that this man really teaches. We are more, I've said for years, we're more like Peter than Paul. And I would hope that would include this too. A broken man. That way we can understand to come to the end of self. And none of this would matter to anybody here, anyone listening or watching, unless we put it into application, unless we submit to the things which we've heard, like everything else we've heard throughout the decades, from whomever. None of it matters unless we're going to do it. Lord, again, thank you for showing us the truth, right from your word, Lord. Pray that the application is worthy of the text itself, Lord. We would come to the end of ourselves like Peter, broken, dejected, crushed, recognizing our agenda and plan is of no relevance to you at all, for you are perfect. Your ways are perfect. Your thoughts are perfect. Everything about you is perfect. You are perfect, Lord. We are the exact opposite, in total need of complete dependency upon your plan, in complete need, Lord, of you. Lord, may we rejoice in that you constantly give us opportunity, Lord, to hear from you. And I pray that we would never get to the place where, as I've seen so many, you take it away. Sad, 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 Lord. All this great privilege that we have. And yet, Father, you want us in this very gospel. Lord, that unless we put these things into application, we will lose even what we think we have. May that never be with us, Lord. Never. But that we continue to rejoice in your merciful hand unto our lives. And we thank you today and pray that you are blessed to giving, and may you be glorified continually in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.